Well, what a wonderful and encouraging thought to reflect on in the grace of God and the faith that He gives, that gives us such victory over the world and enables us to overcome our enemies. And praise God for that experience of victory in Christ. I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. I'd like for us to look primarily at the first 14 verses of this chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Deals with quite a difficult theme, as you'll see as we read through the text this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you, and how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" I think the NIV has, "How can I make amends," but the word comes from the normal word for atonement. Then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "I will do for you whatever you say." So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul." That was Saul's hometown. "The chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the grave of Kish his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that God was moved by prayer for the land. The Bible teaches us that all men are sinners and that God is a God of justice. Now, if sin were just a mistake, or if sin was an accident of some kind, then justice would not need to punish sin. But sin is a crime against God's law. Sin is a willful act of disobedience. Sin establishes legal guilt before the lawgiver in his court of justice. Therefore, a just God must punish sin. If that is all the Bible taught us, of course, there would be no hope of salvation for any of us. As sinners, we would all be facing the just punishment of our sins on the judgment day yet to come. However, God in His mercy has established the principle of an atonement, whereby a people or an individual can be delivered from their sin and rescued from the just wrath of God, which should fall upon them. It is this biblical concept of atonement that we will study in this portion of Scripture this morning. And I hope that by doing so, it will sharpen our eyes on the glory of Christ for the atonement that He ultimately makes for sinners, the only one that can fully satisfy the justice of God, and that our love for Christ might grow. Well, the context of this event we find in verse 1, and that is there is a famine that comes in the days of David. Now, we don't know exactly when this took place. The author doesn't actually tell us the time period, but somewhere in David's life, this famine came. And it lasted for 3 years, year after year. So this was not a short-term famine. It wasn't just having a dry summer. It was a famine that lasted without rain for summer, winter, spring, fall, all the seasons for 3 years. This meant it would have brought incredible difficulty and hardship upon the people. They would have used up all of their reserves. The water supply would have ran low. The people may very well have been starving and suffering, and some may have been dying because there wouldn't have been any rain to water the crops, no food, no food, death. So it would have brought an incredible difficulty upon the nation. Now, the cause of this famine, we are also told in verse 1, and God tells David that it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. And we'll look at this more in just a moment. But basically, we should reference that back in Joshua chapter 9, you remember when Joshua was bringing the people into the promised land, and they were destroying the seven nations, and they were going to take possession of the promised land. And there's a little nucleus of these people called the Gibeonites. And they were living in the land, and they realized that Israel was having great victory over all the other heathen nations. And so they decided to use a little subterfuge. And so they disguised themselves, and they sent some emissaries to the leaders of Israel. And they wore worn-out clothes, and they had worn-out saddlebags, and worn-out sandals, and they were dusty, and the bread that they had was all dry and crusty. And they told them that they had come from a long, long ways away, and they heard about them, and they wanted to make a peace treaty with them. Well, the leaders of Israel made that treaty, saying that there will be peace between us and you. And then later they found out that these guys had deceived them because they actually were living in the land that God wanted them to take complete possession of. But the treaty had been made. The covenant had been established. The oath was made, and so they could not violate that. But later in Saul's reign, he apparently, according to verse 1, tried to put the Gibeonites to death. He tried to exterminate them, so he broke the covenant that had previously been made. Now, one of the things we can learn from this already is that God never forgets a sin. Because this happened back in Saul's lifetime. Saul is now dead, of course. David is king. And when Saul committed that sin, there were no consequences that immediately came upon Saul or the nation of Israel. But the principle that we can glean from it is that God still did not overlook that sin, and He did not forget that sin. So that we must realize that sin can never be hidden, it can never be buried, or it can never be covered over so that God doesn't see it. Achan tried to do this, you remember? Now, once Israel crossed the Jordan River and they conquered Jericho, and then they went up next to fight against Ai, but they got defeated in battle because Achan stole that beautiful mantle, those 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, and he buried them in his tent. And nobody saw that, nobody knew about it, but God Almighty, and God would not let that sin go unpunished. So even if a sin was committed 3,000 years ago, we must recognize that it is fresh to the eyes of eternal God as if it was just committed. No sin will be forgotten by God. No sin escapes his notice. Now this should correct the common misunderstanding today that if someone commits a sin or commits a crime, and they seem to get away with it without any consequences, that apparently God overlooked it or God was just going to let it slide. That is not the case. God doesn't overlook anything. There is no statute of limitations with the justice of God. You can't just think, if I can just make it 90 days or 1 year without any consequences, and man, I'm off scot-free. You know, God ain't going to punish me. God never allows a sin not to be dealt with. There is a payday someday. It may not be the day that the sin is committed, but God never forgets, and he has ordained that someday there will be a payday for every sin. And those without Jesus Christ will stand to be confronted by holy God and have to give an account for every single sin that they've ever committed. Throughout the entirety of their life, God will not forget a single one of them. And if they don't have Christ to save them, then they go to hell forever to be personally punished for their sin. Well, Saul had committed this sin. The consequences are now being levied against the nation under the reign of King David. So he finds that out in verse 1. So that's basically the problem. And now let's look at the remedy. The first thing that we see, once the famine had come and obviously after 3 years you realize that something terrible is wrong, David now turns to the Lord, letter A. He turns to the Lord, he seeks the presence of the Lord. And I think what we can glean from this is that this should be the reaction of all of God's people when we go through hardships. We should turn to the Lord. It's the principle of when in the dark, move toward the light. And that's what David is doing. He's in the dark. The affliction, the famine is on the land. It's been on there for 3 years. He doesn't know why, but he wants to somehow remove the curse of God. So he seeks God for an answer. So he goes to the Lord. And ultimately, this should teach us that national calamities and personal calamities, you can never describe them as a natural calamity. That ultimately all things are under the providence of God. That whether it's a national or personal calamity, it falls within the orbit of the sovereignty of God. David understood that. And we need to understand that as well. That's why he goes to the Lord and seeks the presence of the Lord. Now the world may say, well, you know, you're just under a period of bad luck or bad karma or an accident or something like that. But let Christians use more God-honoring speech when we refer to our afflictions. Let us say that I know that in the providence of God, my God has ordained this for a reason. Let us acknowledge what the Scriptures tell us, that God is sovereign over all things, and not fall into that unbelieving vocabulary of the world. We will either live under a smiling providence of God or a frowning providence of God, but it will always be the providence of God. God rules over everything that happens in his created order. Now, we also see in this the mercy and the grace of God, because God did not have to tell David the reason for the famine. He's under no obligation to tell David why the famine has come upon the land. But he does, and that shows his grace and his mercy. God revealed that to David so David could seek to make an atonement for the sin of Saul so the famine would be lifted. Whenever God reveals sin to us, it is a blessing. And every child of God should always seek to go to the Lord and have the Lord reveal to us, are these problems because of my sin? And obviously not all of our problems and afflictions are because of sin. But we should go to the Lord and to humbly acknowledge, Lord, if I'm at fault, show me where my sin is. And we should desire to want the Lord to reveal to us when there is sin in our heart. That's a very godly attitude, even though it's extremely difficult, and we run from that because of our pride. It is a godly heart that says, Lord, convict me. Give me a tender heart so I'm sensitive to the conviction of the Spirit when I'm at fault, when I've sinned against you. Lord, prick me deeply so that I'm troubled by it, so I'll seek you and seek forgiveness and seek restoration. Lord, give me that kind of a sensitive and a tender heart to my sin. Because whenever God reveals sin, it is an incredible blessing. It's designed to be a blessing to you. And yet, what is it that we hate more than anything else? For someone to point out wrong in us? You know, we hate it when our spouse points out, you know, you did this wrong and this, that, and the other. That's a blessing to learn that. Because otherwise, we continue in our stubbornness, we continue in our hard-heartedness, we continue in our sin, but when God in His mercy reveals our sin to us, then we can grow through it. But we can't do that if God doesn't tell us where the problem is in our heart. So David knew to turn to the Lord for help, and he was wanting to know the cause of the famine. And it's instructive that he did go to the Lord. He knew that the Lord was behind it ultimately. So he was seeking light from the Lord. And you know, just an aside, how blessed are we to know that we can go to the God of the Bible for similar light? I mean, look at the pagans. When the pagans are in trouble like this, you know, and if they think about religion and they try to find out the problem, the source of their problems, you know, they don't know which God to go to. You know, it's like the sailors in the boat with Jonah when the great storm came upon the ship. And so all the sailors were seeking their own gods. You know, they all worship probably three or four of them or more. And they're all seeking their gods to try to figure out, maybe we can find the one who's behind this thing. They did not know. And then finally the captain came down to Job in the bottom of the ship and said, wake up, seek your God. Maybe he'll show concern for us. They don't know, but we know. By the grace of God, we know the God who controls all things. And it's our privilege to know who to turn to in time of need. So David turned to the Lord. Letter B, when he found out what the problem was, he sought to satisfy God's justice. Because he believed that if he could somehow atone for that sin, that the famine would be lifted and God's blessing would come back on the land. Okay, let's look at several things and how David seeks to satisfy God's justice once he finds out that Saul is behind it. Let's look again at Saul, the nature of Saul's sin. When Saul broke that covenant that Israel made with the Gibeonites, he did a very terrible thing, because God intends for all covenants, all oaths to be kept. They're meant to be kept. And Saul broke that covenant. And when he broke that covenant, when that covenant was sworn as an oath in the name of the Lord, he committed a variety of sins. Number one, he made himself guilty of a sin of basically telling a lie, because as a member of the nation of Israel, he was to keep that covenant. And when he broke it, he basically said, I'm not going to keep that covenant. I'm going to break it. I'm not going to be faithful to it. I'm going to break my word. I'm going to lie, and I'm going to go kill these Gibeonites. So he was guilty of a sin, and anybody who breaks an oath is guilty of a sin of telling a lie. They promise to do something, but they don't do it, so they become a liar. Next, when you break an oath that's sworn in the name of the Lord, as Israel did with the Gibeonites back in Joshua chapter 9, you basically say that Yahweh cannot be trusted. I make this covenant in the name of God, and then later you break it. You're saying it means nothing to swear by the name of the Lord, that His name guarantees nothing. So you discredit the name of the Lord. You break the third commandment because we treat His name like mud. We make an oath in the name of the Lord, but then we keep it. We're just showing that we don't respect the name of the Lord because we're not keeping the covenant. And then, of course, you bring the curse of the covenant down upon your head. And that's the famine. The famine is God's curse on the people because their king broke covenant and violated the oath that the nation had previously made. Now, David goes to the Gibeonites and he says in verse 3, "What should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And so we find down in verse 5 and 6 that the Gibeonites say, "Give us 7 sons of Saul, since he's the one that perpetrated the crime against us, give us 7 of his sons, we will execute them, and that will satisfy us." And that's what David does. And those 7 men are given to the Gibeonites, and they are executed. And then later on we find out that once that happened, in verse 14, God was moved by prayer for the land. Now, this raises all kinds of difficulties and several things that we can deal with here, because this is quite a brutal and a gory scene, and our contemporary Western mind is puzzled by all that's going on here. You know, why would God be satisfied with 7 sons of Saul to be executed? Saul himself is already dead. He can't be punished for his own crime. But God is satisfied with the death of 7 of his descendants. And that just puzzles us. It raises a lot of questions. So some of them that are raised in letter A, does the death of Saul's 7 descendants violate justice? It's a good question. Is this really just here for these 7 men to be put to death to satisfy, to make atonement for Saul's sin? Well, we have to understand here several things that the text doesn't give us a whole lot of information about this. For example, we know that when Saul went to battle, his sons normally accompanied him in battle. So it could have been that all of these sons were with him when he's exterminating the Gibeonites. It's possible that they are implicated in this guilt as much as Saul, so it would be fitting for them to die. That's a possibility. Now, the text doesn't say that, but it could very well be the case. We also have to understand that these 7 men that are named in verse 8, at least their mothers are named, are men who are not inherently innocent themselves. They're sinners. They're guilty of other sins. So in a sense, that God is not putting to death an innocent individual. But the bottom line is, I think, is that when we wrestle with this, we just have to believe that God is holy and just, and that the Gibeonites requested 7 of Saul's descendants to be put to death, and that would satisfy them. And then God said, "That satisfies me as well." We just have to entrust that God is just, and he's working it according to that principle of infinite justice that we may struggle with in trying to understand. Well, another question that comes up is, does the death of Saul's 7 descendants violate Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16? And I've quoted that for you. This verse says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for sons, nor shall sons be put to death for fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." So does the death of Saul's 7 sons violate the principle, because it says that the sons are not to be put to death for the sins of the father? Well, I don't think this verse is violated for this reason. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16 regulates criminal cases on an individual basis. But what we're dealing with here is on a national basis, and I think the rules are a little bit different. This case is much broader because it is national in scope, because the covenant wasn't made between 2 individuals. It was made between one nation and another nation. So that it has a larger scope, really, than what Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16 is. I think this is more dealing and governing individual relationships with other people. So I think there's that difference to say. Also, I think we need to understand that all of the leaders in Joshua 9 were involved in making this covenant. so that the whole nation is implicated. If one man breaks the covenant, then the whole nation is implicated. And the one who broke the covenant was the head of the nation. It was King Saul. He was the one that represented the nation. And kings represent their nations. And what he did had its ramifications upon everybody involved. So I think it was just for the famine to come upon the whole people, and it was also just for the seven descendants of Saul to be executed. And I don't think Deuteronomy 24, verse 16 is violated. Again, that's more on an individual level, for this is a national scope. Well, let's look at next the gory nature of the atonement here. So here we have these seven men that are taken, and we find out that they are to be hung in verse 9. They are hung or exposed until they were dead, and then basically they were hung maybe either in the same place or in another location near to Gibeah of Saul. I think all this took place at Gibeah of Saul, which is Saul's hometown. And they were exposed. They were somehow hung up on a post or hung up on a tree, and they were exposed to rot in the air until rain came. So these men were not dealt with kindly. They were executed. And all of this is very gory indeed. Now, what's happening here is that an atonement is being made. And what does an atonement mean? Now, I think this is very critical for understanding what's going on here. A couple of things here. Because the word atonement that's found in verse 3 that David is trying to accommodate is a very important biblical concept. And if you don't understand the word atonement, you're not going to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ either. Two things about the concept of atonement. Letter A, it implies unity. If you look at the word atonement in letter C, I've underlined the middle of the word. You see the word one? Because that is an element of what atonement means. It makes one. It brings unity between God and a sinner. If you make atonement, you're taking a holy God and sinful man that are at enmity with one another, and you are bringing them together and making them one. That's part of the idea of an atonement. It makes one. It's an at-one-ment. And then letter B, this is achieved, this unity is achieved by a substitutionary blood sacrifice. The oneness is brought to pass as the sin is punished. And in the Old Testament, God ordained that when a sinner brought a lamb to the temple, that lamb would be his substitute. And the lamb would be slain, and his blood would be spilt, and God's wrath would be satisfied, and there would be atonement made, and God and that sinner would be one again. But atonement can never bring about a unity if there is no blood sacrifice. And God in His grace ordained that a substitute could actually do that. Number two, the gore of atonement. This whole thing, I think, you look at this and you try to think, what does the Spirit of God have for us to learn from this? Here are these seven descendants of Saul. They're given over to the Gibeonites. They take them to Gibeah of Saul, and they execute them. They hang them, and then they hang their bodies out to dry, in effect. And their corpses are hanging in public view of everybody to literally rot in front of the eyes of the whole nation. And what can we learn from that? And I think one of the things we can learn is that atonement is always a gory business. It's always gory. It's bloody. It's brutal. That whenever you deal with sin and you deal with a sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin, you're always dealing with something that's gory and brutal and ugly. So their bodies are hung up. They're to rot till the curse is lifted and the rains fall back upon the land again. And you say, my, how terrible the cost of sin when you look at how terrible the cost of the atonement must be. But if this in and of itself is not sad enough, your heart has to go out to Rizpah in verse 10. Because Rizpah was one of the concubines of Saul, and two of her sons have been sacrificed. Of those seven, five belong to Merab, the daughter of Saul. Two belong to Rizpah. And so she goes to the place of execution. She lays down a sackcloth on the ground to be her bed. And there she holds a holy vigil, guarding those bodies so that the animals of the night can't come up and devour them, and the birds can't land on them and pick their flesh during the day. She holds a vigil until the rains fall to protect the dead bodies of her sons, her two sons, and those five other men. And your heart just weeps for her, because that's two of her sons are hanging up there that are dead, and their bodies are gradually wasting away in front of her eyes. And here's a woman that's committed in love and loyalty to try to protect their bodies from the animals and the birds from ravaging them and bringing further disgrace and desecration on top of their death. The writer doesn't even begin to describe her sadness. We know nothing of it, but really no one can. You know, there's no way you can record the depth of her sadness, the agony of her soul, living day and night on that barren rock atop the mountain, keeping the birds and the animals away from the bodies of those men. I mean, who can describe the ache in her heart as she sees her sons up there? It's her sons that are there wasting away. Who can imagine the hollowness of her eyes as day and night she's staying awake trying to keep the animals away? Or the disheveled appearance of her hair, or those dusty trails of tears down her face from all the hours of weeping and heartbreak that she endured. And all of this, I think, is designed by the Spirit of God to show us that atonement is always a gory business. That whenever sin must be satisfied, it's ugly, it's hideous, it makes you want to cry. Maybe this is one of the main points that the Spirit of God would have us remember. Dale Davis, an Old Testament professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, said it well when he said, "Readers should be aghast. The text says that atonement is horrible. It is gory. Atonement is never nice, but it's always gruesome. We need to see this, for we easily fall into the trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine or a concept, an abstraction to be explained, or a bit of theology to be analyzed. But we should know better. Surely the Israelite worshiper realized this when he towed that young bull to the tabernacle and had to slit its throat and then skin it and cut it into pieces and wash the insides and the legs. It was all a mess and it was all gore, from slicing the bull's throat in Leviticus 1 all the way to Calvary. God has always said atonement is nasty. Atonement is repulsive. Christians must beware of becoming too refined and longing for a kinder, gentler faith. If we've grown too used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah can shock us back into truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched." And as you look at the gore of what happened to these seven men, and you look at how that's what was needed and required to satisfy the justice of God, so the curse could be lifted and so rain could fall again, you look at it and you think, my, how terrible is sin for atonement to be so ugly and gory as it is. But from that, I think we can go a step further. And this is number 3. That we should apply this lesson to the glory of the gore of Christ's atonement. Because I think that the Spirit would teach us from this passage that it, since atonement always means bloodshed and carnage and butchery, we should always look upon the cross and the sacrifices of Christ as being similar. We should see it as being the gory, bloody, butchery thing that it was, because that's where our sin was punished. And that's what must take place for our sin to be punished. We must not sanitize the cross or muffle the sounds of the agony of death or the suffering or the gasping of air or the moaning of the pain that Christ was enduring, because atonement is gory business, because sin is a crime in the sight of God. Atonement must be gory and bloody and painful. This, I think, we can get a glimpse of in just seeing what was necessary to lift the curse from Israel. And I think it should move upon us to marvel at the cross of Christ, because what happened to these men, and what happened to all those Old Testament sheep and bulls and goats that were sacrificed to make an atonement for somebody's sin, is all a foreshadowing of what Christ did for us upon the cross. And we should never look at the cross and just think of it as a neutral death. It was just, well, he just died on the cross. No, he suffered on the cross. He endured a bloody, gory death on the cross. It was butchery. God ordained that Christ should die using the most cruel and evil form of torture and punishment conceived by the mind of man in that day. And that is death by crucifixion, to show us that atonement is a bloody, gory thing. And that's what was necessary for our sins to be atoned. It should teach us to love Christ as the sinless Lamb of God. Because the death of these seven men, all they could do was remove the famine, the curse of the famine. But they couldn't really atone for Saul's sin. They could remove the consequences of his sin, but their death couldn't atone for his sin, really, in the eyes of God, because those men were sinners. They weren't a worthy substitute for Saul, but Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He's the only one who can die in the place of sinners and satisfy the justice of the curse of the law for sinners. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And this is a point I want us to focus on. As you see the atonement in this passage and you see how ugly it is, let's understand that Christ was willing to make that sacrifice for us. He was willing to endure all of that to save us from our sins. Spurgeon said, "See how red is your guilt, and mark the scarlet stain. If you were to wash your soul in the Atlantic Ocean, you might color red every wave that washes all of its shores, and yet the crimson spots of your transgression would still remain. But plunge into the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and in an instant you are whiter than snow. Every speck and spot and stain of sin is gone, and gone forever." That's what Christ's atonement has accomplished for us. He was willing to endure the gore of the cross, the butchery, the bloody mess of dying the wrath of God for our sins, that He might save us, so that we should come away realizing that the atonement of Jesus Christ, in a much greater degree than the death of these men, is a gory, ugly sight. That Christ was willing to do that because of His love for you and His love for me. He would endure all that brutality, all that gore, all that dripping of blood because of His love for us. Atonement is always gory and brutal. That's what the text, I think, is trying to indicate to us. And it should make us appreciate and love the One who sacrificed Himself in atonement for us. One final point in this passage. Did you notice that there were two Mephibosheths in here in verse 7 and 8? Did you catch that as we read through it? There's two Mephibosheths. One lives and one dies. One was spared and the other is sacrificed. There's a Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, in verse 7. He lives. There's a Mephibosheth, the son of Rizpah, but he dies. Who determined which Mephibosheth would live and which Mephibosheth would die? It was David the king determined that. What determined David to choose Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan? It was a covenant he made with Jonathan. So that ultimately the Mephibosheth that was saved because he was protected by a covenant made by the king. And there's a beautiful picture of salvation in this. Because all of us deserve death. There's a Jacob, there's an Esau, they both deserve death. But Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Why does God love Jacob? Why did he hate Esau? Why did he save Jacob? Why did he justly condemn Esau? Because Jacob was in the covenant. Jacob was protected by the covenant that God made with sinful men where he chose that he would save some and justly punish others. It was the sovereign electing covenant of God that made the difference. Just as the covenant of David made with Jonathan was the reason why Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, was spared and the other Mephibosheth had to die. Ultimately, the reason why we're saved and we come under the blessing of the blood of the atonement of Jesus Christ is because before the foundations of the world, God chose us to make a covenant with in Christ that we might be saved forever. And it's only those who are in the covenant that ultimately will be saved. You may say this morning, well, how can I know if my name is in the covenant? How can I know if my name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundations of the world? How will I know that the atonement of the covenant was made for me? Well, come to Jesus Christ and you'll know that your name had been written. Come to Christ for salvation and you'll know that it was the love of the Father drawing you to the one who made the atonement. Believe upon Christ and you'll be saved and you'll know that your name had been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundations of the world. Well, the sacrifice here was made. The seven died. And at the end of verse 14, after they hung for a sufficient period of time, God was moved by prayer for the land. And rain came, and Rizpah left her death vigil, and she went back home, and the curse was lifted as the blessing came back upon the people of God. The atonement removed the consequences of the sin. And as we consider Jesus Christ and the atonement that He made for us on the cross, all who are under that washing, cleansing blood of Christ have their previous enmity turned to peace and reconciliation with God. They have the just wrath of God turned into the forgiveness. And instead of receiving hell, they have heaven and become the child of God. So let this passage remind us that atonement, whenever you find it being removing the consequences of sin, it's always a gory, bloody business. It's gruesome to the core. But let that remind us that that is also true of Calvary's cross. And when we think of Jesus Christ and His atonement that He made for us, don't think of it in simple, easy, pretty terms. Don't try to sanitize it. It was a bloody death. It was a gory death because our sin required that kind of suffering for it to be absolved and for us to be forgiven. And let us love Christ and worship Him and follow Him as we better understand the nature of the sacrifice that he made to atone for our sins. Let's close in prayer.